The fifth message is eternal life in the eschatological kingdom of God. Dr. Ladd.
We have seen that the kingdom of God has a twofold dimension. Our second message was on the kingdom of God is tomorrow. The kingdom of God belongs to the age to come. The kingdom of God will be established in its perfection and consummation only with the coming in power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have also seen that the kingdom of God has come into history in the person and mission of Jesus to bring a preliminary and provisional defeat of his enemies, Satan and sin and death, and to bring to his people a preliminary experience of the blessings of his kingdom. This twofold theme is very clearly carried out when we study what the Word of God has to say about eternal life. First, let us look at eternal life in the future, eschatological kingdom of God. And I turn first to a passage that we have considered before, but is very crucial for our study, in the 10th chapter of Mark. A man ran up to Jesus in verse 17 of Mark 10. A man ran up to Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's very clear from the context that he was not asking for eternal life in the Johannine sense, in the sense in which John speaks about it as a present reality, because in Judaism and in all of this young man's background, eternal life was never experienced in this age. Eternal life belonged altogether to the age to come, and the most vivid illustration of that is the 12th chapter of Daniel, which speaks about the day of the resurrection, that some shall be raised up to everlasting shame and contempt, but some shall be raised up to everlasting life. And so the rich young ruler is asking how in the day of resurrection he may be in the resurrection of the righteous and enter into the eternal life of the age to come. And in answer, in verse 23, Jesus said how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. We've commented on this passage in an earlier address, so I'll not dwell upon it now, except to remind you that in the parallel passage in Matthew 19:23, you have kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. And that makes it very clear to me. In fact, it proves it beyond doubt that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable and synonymous terms. And so here, eternal life belongs to the kingdom of God. And in verse 30, Jesus says that in the age to come, he will inherit eternal life. In the age to come. And so we find it set forth very clearly that eternal life is the blessing of the kingdom of God in the age to come. Now, I want us to look at another very important passage of Scripture, which has been a subject of very vigorous debate as to its interpretation. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. You remember the story? May I just review it very quickly for our thought? Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them like a shepherd separates sheep and goats, putting the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. The basis of the judgment is the way they have treated Jesus' brethren. I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. But the righteous will say, "We never saw you hungry or sick or in prison." And Jesus answered in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." And then on the reverse side, those who have not ministered to his brethren who are hungry and thirsty and stranger and naked and sick and in prison. They said, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Now, verse 46. And they, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is a difficult passage. It has been subject to two very diverse interpretations. There is, first of all, what we may call the liberal interpretation, which you will find in a host of commentaries, and that is that in the day of judgment, Jesus will judge men and women on the basis of their good works. And those who have been kind will enter into eternal life, and those who have been unkind will enter into eternal punishment. A very different interpretation is that sponsored by dispensationalism. Now, in these addresses, I've had quite a bit to say about dispensationalism, more than usual in addresses of this sort, but I have felt that it was relevant. May I say that I was brought up in dispensationalism. I cut my eye teeth, my theological eye teeth, before I ever went to theological college, much less seminary, on the Scofield Bible, W.E.B. Jesus is Coming, and C.I. Scofield's Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I see some of you are familiar with these words. And when I was still a kid of 17, I preached in a little Methodist church down in the country, and I got most of my sermons from these books and from a pile of Moody Monthlies and 5001 illustrations. Boy, I'm sure glad I don't have any more of those sermons left. But I was always troubled with this passage in its dispensational interpretation. Now, dispensationalism said the brethren of Jesus are the Jews. They teach us that at the beginning of the tribulation, the church will be raptured. The Jewish people will be converted. During the tribulation, the Jews will go about in all the world preaching among the nations the good news about the kingdom of God. And in this interpretation, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom of God, is not the gospel of salvation that we preach. It is the announcement that God is about to set up the Davidic millennial kingdom. The nations will be judged on the basis of the way they treat Jesus' Jewish brethren.
This is the end of side A of tape 2. Please flip the cassette.
And the nations that treat them kindly and welcome them and receive them and minister to them will enter into the millennium. This is the point. And the nations that do not receive them kindly and treat them gently will be excluded from entrance into the millennial kingdom. In dispensationalism, this is a parable which determines not the eternal destiny of men, but which nations will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, I have made it clear in earlier addresses that I am a premillennialist. You don't have to buy that, but I believe that Revelation 20 teaches very clearly that after the return of Christ, he will reign for 1,000 years before the age to come. But I do not find it in this passage for this reason. And this is what always bothered me when I was just a youngster and hadn't studied any theology, but just read my Bible very uncritically and naively. Verse 46 does not say they will go away into the millennium. It says they will go away, the righteous will go away into eternal life. And eternal life to me is eternal destiny. And therefore, this and other exegetical problems of this sort have caused me to restudy and rethink the whole problem of the kingdom of God and come out in a very non-dispensational position. Well, what does this parable mean? Now, one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. when I have no clear lead within a given context as to what a word or a verse means, I try to find some parallel word or verse. That's sound, isn't it? All right, I find in Matthew 12, 46. This is important enough to look at. Matthew 12, 46. This is the one passage I have in the teachings of Jesus which gives me a clue from his own words as to who his brethren are. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Well, now here I have a clear lead. And this gives to the parable a real positive meaning within the total context of Jesus' teachings. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I have a mission for you. I'm going to send you into all the world." Now remember, if you will read Matthew 10, where he sends out the 12, and Luke 10, where he sends out the 70, that they did not go and fly by 747 airline to a neighboring city and be put up in a beautiful motel. They went as itinerant preachers. They would knock on a door. They would explain their message. And wherever they were warmly welcomed, they were lodged. They shared the food of the families who welcomed them. They lived, as it were, with the people and on the people. They didn't know what their fate would be. Jesus said, "Don't take equipment. Don't take resources. Don't take a purse or money or extra clothing. But just go and trust the people where you go to receive you. Because he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." That's the context of this passage. Itinerant preachers in the first century who go from house to house, city to city, finding welcome wherever they can find it. And the point is that welcoming the disciples of Jesus is the equivalent to welcoming the message which they represented and welcoming the Lord whom they proclaimed. And so Jesus said, "I am sending you out into the world with a mission. Those who treat you well, those who feed you when you're hungry, those who clothe you when your clothes are ragged, those who visit you in prison when you're imprisoned under persecution, they are the ones who receive the message that you proclaim, and in receiving the message they are receiving me, and in the day of judgment they will enter into eternal life. But those who reject you and close the door against you and exclude you and ignore you, they will enter into eternal punishment." Now let me just add a footnote here of application of this parable, and this is very serious business. This means, brethren, that you and I, the disciples of Jesus, are the people in whose hands God has placed the destiny of the nations on earth. I come to Fort Worth and I get a marvelous reception. But some of you businessmen have witnessed to some of your colleagues and have received a sharp rebuff. And sometimes you have been welcomed. We'll speak more on this theme this evening. But God has placed the destiny of the nations of men in our hands. We, all of us, are disciples of the Lord. It is our business to make the gospel of the kingdom known, and those who respond affirmatively to us and to the gospel which we represent, because the preacher, the witness, cannot be separated from his message, will enter into eternal life. Well, this again makes it very clear that eternal life belongs to the age to come. It belongs to the kingdom of God. Inherit, verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 46, the righteous enter into eternal life. Eternal life, then, from this point of view, is something we do not yet possess. It awaits us at the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. Now, what is the character of eternal life? There are numerous scriptures which makes this very clear. You remember our verse, one of our main verses in the first message was 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 5 and 6. He must reign as king until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the negative side of it. Eternal life means no more dying. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 4, I read that what is mortal is to be swallowed up in life. We'll speak a little later about the fact that it includes resurrection. It includes the redemption of the body. In Romans 8, this body must be delivered from bondage to decay to share the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That speaks about creation. But waiting the redemption, the adoption as sons, namely the redemption of the body. Eternal life, then, is something which involves the whole man. It is not simply the salvation of our souls. It is not something that we enter into at death. Although there are two verses, one in 2 Corinthians 5 and one in Philippians 3, that make it clear that at death, the spirit departs to be with the Lord. But I don't know much about that because Scripture doesn't say much about it. It is not our final destiny. Our final destiny is the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, when mortality is swallowed up in life. Mortality will be swallowed up in life. And really the climax of it all is given in verse chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 4. They shall see his face. Now, I don't know what that means. I can't envisage it. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. God has revealed himself to us mediately through his Son. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, said Jesus. But this is a mediated revelation, not a direct revelation. But in the revelation, when we enter into the fullness of eternal life, we shall see his face. Dear friends, I suggest that you ponder that as you are lying in bed tonight before you drop off to sleep. And try to envisage in your imagination what it will mean. And I think you'll find yourself way beyond your depth. I can't explain it, but thank God it's a glorious truth. It describes the most intimate, the most perfected relationship and fellowship with our God and Father. So, life is primarily the life of the kingdom of God in the age to come, when all that is mortal and weak and painful and suffering will be swallowed up in the fullness of immortality and life. Now let's go on to the second half of our thought. The kingdom of God is future. The kingdom of God is present. The greatest blessing of the kingdom of God is eternal life. If the future kingdom of God has come into the world in Jesus, and if eternal life is the greatest blessing of his rule, then he ought to have brought eternal life to us here and now. Is that right? Logically? And that's exactly what we find in the scripture. Amen. John 10:10. I came that they might have life and may have it abundantly. Now, this is something that we have to deal with as critical students of the scriptures, and you preachers have been exposed to this in seminary. I will only mention it here and will not go into the critical problem, but it is something one cannot ignore. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God, the eternal life, is always eschatological. It always belongs to the future. Only in the Gospel of John is eternal life a present blessing. I only mention that to take note of a very, very important fact. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the verse on which I was saved. I walked down the aisle in a little Methodist church in Maine under the preaching of a country evangelist. I don't think there are 100 people in the church, but I was there when it happened. And I believed, and I believed then the Word of God, and I still believe it. And because I believe, I trust the Word of God that I have eternal life. In John 3:3, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in Mark, you have a parallel verse to this in the Synoptic Gospels, except you turn and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. A new life, a new birth, the coming of eternal life here and now, a present possession, not only a future blessing, but also a present possession. Well, what is eternal life? What is the nature of this eternal life that we have here and now? I have discussed the nature of the eternal life that we will have in the age to come. What about the nature of the eternal life that we have here and now? There's one verse in the New Testament that defines what eternal life is. Can some of you preachers give it to me? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, to know God. Now, we've got to interpret this in its biblical context. What does knowledge mean in the Bible? Knowledge to us is altogether a rational thing, and yet it isn't altogether, is it? You say, sure, I know him. A name of someone comes up and you reply, sure, I know him. You don't mean that you have read about him in Who's Who, or in some professional biography, or a story in the newspaper. You mean that you have entered into some kind of a relationship with him, however superficial or profound that may be. And that is what knowledge is in the Bible. Eternal life means the knowledge of God. It means the knowledge of the things of God. But we hold this knowledge in a partial way, imperfectly, but really. And we look forward to the fulfillment of the day when we shall see perfectly, when we shall understand the things that are enigmas to us now, and when we shall know even as we also have been known. Finally, eternal life also means the indwelling of God's Spirit. Eternal life in the age to come will mean bodily life. Eternal life now means spiritual life.